to read for the moment in the book of Nehemiah, please, in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. I think we'll just begin our reading at verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and obey his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Now, verse 4 of chapter 2, I am relying on your memory of the major events in this book. Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now over in chapter 4, please. Verse 3. They had begun the building of the walls. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now down the chapter further at verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now look further at chapter 5, verse 19, down at the end. There has been distress among the people in chapter 5. A lack of kindness and obedience to the word of God among the people, taking advantage one of another. Nehemiah is a contrast to that. So in verse 19 he says, Think upon me, my God, or O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. The next chapter. Chapter 6 and verse 9. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Now turn over to chapter 13, at the end of the book. We are jumping over the longest chapter, I think, which is the ninth chapter with its prayer, a very lengthy prayer, very important and instructive prayer, but we are looking at Nehemiah's prayer, so we'll leave that prayer up. Chapter 13 and verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Now we'll go down to verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Now there has been as well a mixture of marriage. And so in verse 29 he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God. Oh, good. When you were reading the book of Nehemiah, did it never strike you that that's a kind of a strange way to end the book? Remember me, O my God, good. The subject before us tonight is the subject of Nehemiah and his prayers. Some of the folks that are here this evening have been tolerating meetings earlier this week, and we have been looking at the subject of praying and prayers and considering something from the life of Abraham and then from the life of Daniel and from the life of Elijah. There is something unique about prayer in the life of Nehemiah, something delightful and outstanding when you read this book that likely comes from his pen. The thought that is in my mind tonight is to consider with you our privilege in prayer. And very simply, now you won't go to sleep now just because I tell you what the meeting is going to be about. But very simply, I hope by the time we're finished to at least have brought before us this truth, that God is a God who is very available. And the remarkable thing is that in every circumstance of Nehemiah's life, God is only a breathing of a prayer away. And it is a marvelous habit in the life of Nehemiah, and a habit to be emulated in our lives as well. The habit of instant prayer, ready access to the presence of God, the great truth of the availability of God for our every need in our every circumstance. When we think of this man Nehemiah, the book comes at a very significant point in our Old Testament, and the man himself lives in a very significant time. We recognize, first of all, that Nehemiah runs in tandem with Ezra. And, of course, you would put alongside of Ezra and Nehemiah the books of Haggai and Zechariah and then Malachi at the end of our Old Testament. You would think by the books there at the end of the Old Testament and the books here, Ezra and Nehemiah, that there must be a great difference in time period. But, of course, we're reading history here and we're looking at the prophets there at the end of the Old Testament. They are days when, first of all, Zerubbabel had come up from captivity in Babylon. The people of God had been brought by the disciplining hand of God, fulfilling his word to them, even from the days of Moses, down into the land of Babylon, under captivity, the result of their sin, and the result of their turning from the word of the Lord. And now, Zerubbabel leads one group back, and with that group then there are those that are raised up to be prophets that eventually will give them help. And then the next wave that comes is under Ezra, and Ezra himself is already scribed in the law of the Lord. And then finally you have this third movement that comes from Babylon, and that is when Nehemiah himself comes to the land. He comes in a different way than the others came. He comes with a commission from the king. He comes with some sort of political power. He is the Tirshatha. He is the one who would be the governor of the land, authorized to do so by the king. And when he comes almost alone with only his own personal staff, if that, when he comes. So that the returns from Babylon were small returns, and increasingly so as the time period passes by. And characteristic of those people was not only the fact of their returns, but of their recoveries. Now there was a recovery that came initially in the time of Zerubbabel, and the people went, and with great joy they began the building of the altar, and they had the temple in mind in their building, and then suddenly their building stopped. And it took a word from Haggai the prophet, and from Zechariah as well, as the people were stirred up, and the result of their ministry was that the people considered their ways. They recognized that they had taken care of their own things and been all too willing to let the things of God slide by. And there's a recovery now once again. Back to the work they go in the days of Haggai and in the days of Zechariah. But then there comes the time of Ezra, and once more there is a return. Not only a man returning, but there is recovery as well as far as the work that was being done. The altar, the temple, and the city now are being established as a result of the work of these men. Recovery that has visible results, but it really is spiritual recovery initially. Now when you come now to the days of Nehemiah, there will be a recovery again in the days of Nehemiah later on when you're reading in chapter 8. And you know the famous text from chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Spoken to a people who are keeping their Passover with the Lord. And there was such a Passover kept at that time for a people that were, well, they were trembling because of their disobedience, but there was such a Passover kept at that time as they knew something of the joy of the Lord that there had not been a Passover like that kept from the days of Joshua. Old time recovery is what was involved in the days of Nehemiah. But the important thing about Nehemiah is not only the idea of a return and of a recovery, but the thought in connection with the work of Nehemiah is his work and responsibility in preserving what had been recovered. And so you know that the work of Nehemiah primarily centers around the walls, those walls being established. Why? It wasn't just kind of a sentimental thing to build up the city of Jerusalem and have walls again. No, there were enemies there. There were all kinds of things that needed to be guarded against. In fact, in one sense, being able to maintain the law of the Lord required walls around the city of Jerusalem. Because look, the merchants were all anxious for business, and it wasn't until they closed the gates that the traffickers could not come in to the city of Jerusalem. Business was to be stopped on the Sabbath that they might observe what the law had taught them from the days of Moses. So you can see in a very real and literal sense that the walls were for preservation. The walls were to enable them to keep the law of the Lord. That is the business sense in the days of Nehemiah. Now, I'm not going over a lesson of history, but what I'm trying to do is to bring us, by recalling the circumstances of Nehemiah, to understand that we are living in days like Nehemiah's days. Oh, there are very many changes, and yet there are very many spiritual similarities as well. We are living in days when there have been recoveries in the past. We are living in days when there has been handed down to us the results of the work of others. But the great need in our day today is to make sure that what has been entrusted to us is preserved. To make sure that our attention is devoted to seeing what has been established, maintained for God according to His Word. That day in which we are living. These are momentous days too in which Nehemiah is living, because they are days that prophecy had pointed forward to. You'll remember that the backbone of all prophecy is the vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And the vision there of the 70 weeks gives us a structure from which we can develop the rest of the structure of prophetic events. And the period is divided actually into three parts, 70 weeks. The last week is still future, so that's one part. And there was an initial 7-week period, and then a 62-week period. Let me see now. 7, 62, and 1. That'll make 7. One is still future, the one remaining week, because the Messiah came, and now the clock stops in his rejection, and the destruction of Jerusalem that ensues after that, and there's one more week that remains. But when Daniel received that vision, the first part, the first 69 weeks, were divided into 7 and 62. And the 7th is needed before Nehemiah's time, but the 62 weeks begin from the time when the wall will be built. So that these are days that the prophecy that Daniel received, now Daniel's time was before Nehemiah's time, Daniel received the prophecy of 7 sevens of years, that would be the first 49 years, so you go back to the time when the work began before Nehemiah, and now you come to the exact date that is given to us in Nehemiah chapter 2, and that is the time when the city and the wall begin to be built, and that is the time from which now prophecy is dating the coming of the Messiah 62 weeks from this event. Looking forward to it 7 weeks to come, and Nehemiah arrives on the scene just exactly at God's calendar point. According to some words I've got to remember how to say, he arrived according to schedule. That's a hard word to say. Times that were foretold. Just a minute. Is it all right to just address here to remind ourselves that we are not living? We are not living in times that have been foretold. But we might be just about an hour away from those times. There is not one event in the present calendar that you can identify with authority and say this event in our world is this event in the prophetic scriptures. Now, I don't want to seem too radical in what I'm saying, but I don't want you to miss my point. I think it's a tremendous thing that Israel is in her land. I think it is a possibility that God may use that if the Lord Jesus comes tonight. Well, that's just exactly where they were supposed to be, and they'll be there. But don't throw your Bible and its prophecy out if someday, somehow, events change in the Middle East, because we have no guarantee from the Word of God that they won't. I think it is a tragic mistake. You read the writings of some excellent men, I'm thinking of men outside the assembly, excellent men on the subject of prophecy, who will tell you that Israel cannot be displaced from her land. I do not know how they know that. I do not know how they know that 1948 is the year that God foretold when Israel would be in her land. I do not know any of those events. When the Lord Jesus comes, and you and I are gone, it will be immediately apparent. And knowledge will increase, and many will run to and fro. And as they begin to go through the pages of the Word of God, then they will say, this is this. Prophetic men who will interpret on the basis of what has already been revealed, the circumstances that surround them. How did I get off on that? Because what I do want to say is this. While we cannot identify events and say we are living in the days of the rising of the man of sin and the recovery of Israel to their land, the regathering and all of that kind of thing. Why, there are a lot of things that look like it. And don't go away from the meeting tonight saying David took away all my hope that the Lord was coming tonight, because I want to tell you, all that I am trying to establish is this, there is not one thing that needs to happen. And if somehow or other next month Israel is dislodged from her homeland, the Lord Jesus is still coming at any moment. There is not one event that will change that great moment toward which God has been looking all down through the ages, the great moment when the Lord will come to the air and take from this world his people
And in one moment, man, I'm glad I'm going. I can't think of one thing in this world that I would rather stay for. I'm thankful I'm going yonder to heaven at any moment. What days we are living in, the Lord Jesus is coming. But these days of Nehemiah, his times were times of remnant testimony. Ezra, Nehemiah, is a small remnant. Where? I was speaking tonight at the dinner table, I'll just recount a little story, but it had to do with Luke chapter 17, you know, and the 10 lepers that were cleansed. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Wasn't there a whole nation of Israel? Where were the 9? And today, I know we recognize that all the Christians in Toronto aren't gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And thank God for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus, and when he comes, thank God for everyone from Toronto that will rise in a moment, you and I side by side with them, caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. But when it comes to testimony that God has established, where are the 9? Now, I'm not talking about individual testimony. Thank God that every believer has the name of Christ called upon him, James chapter 2, the name by which you are called. But when it comes to that name and public testimony, there are many Christians that meet and they listen to Christian teaching, and in the congregation they uphold the fundamentals of the faith and they contend earnestly for them and have to deal with some problems perhaps that none of us have ever faced in contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in their gospel zeal, God uses them and blesses their work. A look at the Word of God will tell us very clearly that what they practice is not gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And we leave with God judging their work. And we leave with God the results of their work. Not your business or mine. But we abide by what the Word of God says. We have a charge to keep. Truth that has been revealed to us. The truths of gathering with the Lord Jesus in the midst, gathering to his precious name. And when it's all said and done, we recognize this is remnant testimony. Not all of God's people, just a small part came from Babylon, back in recovery, back to the order that God had established so many years before. May the Lord help us then to appreciate the truth of remnant testimony and the privilege that is ours to understand the character of the times in which we are living. But I want to think with you a little bit about the troubles that this man Nehemiah encountered, because they were legion. And it's easy to see that the troubles that Nehemiah had came from without and they came from within. Nothing new. I almost think on the subject you could take the words of Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. Because from without, there were the enemies. And you know what the enemies wanted to do. By whatever means they could, they wanted to weaken the work of this man Nehemiah and his fellow helpers. And so, they scored the work. What are you people going to do now? Come on. You understand what I'm saying by your present day experience, don't you? There are those without. And they look at the feeble work that we do and they simply discount it. And then when they looked at what Nehemiah was about, they said, why, what is such a tremendous work of a fox? A fox now, not a lion or a bear. If a nimble-footed fox ran up on this wall, why, the whole thing had crumbled. It's a feeble work. In fact, it will just take a little testing, and the thing will be done. There's no way this thing can survive. There's nothing to it. may be that younger Christians here today, even though I'm one of them, it may be that younger Christians here today won't realize the impact of what I'm saying. I think there are some older Christians here today that know what I mean. There are those who look at what we are about and they say it's about to go down the drain. It's about finished. There's no way the thing can be maintained. There's so much weakness about it. It's such a non-entity amidst all the important things that are happening in the Christian world. And if a fox ran up at them, had it just come on.
That was the trouble he was facing.
And then there was the threat of war that he was facing from these. And there were all the attempts to compromise him. Now listen, Nehemiah, why don't you let us join with you in the work that you're doing? Now after all, you're doing the same thing we're doing. There's no difference between what you're doing and what we're doing. Look at what they said. And you thought that that was something new that someone was saying to you? It's the same thing. Because you see, it is impossible for someone... Now, just wait till I try to explain what I'm saying. It is impossible for someone outside the wall to view things as you do within the wall. You can't expect a Christian who has not seen the truths of gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus to understand that there is a fundamental difference between what the assembly is doing and what every fundamental group is doing. You can't expect them to understand that. You can try to explain it to them all till you're blue in the face. And they'll say, look, the same thing we're doing. Why can't we just do the thing together? Come on now, join with us. That may be most difficult for young people in school and in university. Because the university is it's a battleground, it's a war zone. I mean spiritually. Bombarded with those who are in the place of lecturers and they're scoffing Christianity and they're minimizing the Bible and miracles and the supernatural. I mean, it's a marvelous thing to find somebody that actually believes what the Bible says. Marvelous thing to find someone that not only believes it, but practices it. And they can tell you about the time when they were saved and they would love to see others saved. And when you get in an environment like that, that's a marvelous thing to come across somebody that's really a believer. I mean, really active. Genuine. I've been there. And I loved every Christian I met. And I appreciated the privilege on occasion, just privately, of meeting with them. And we prayed. And we read together from the Word of God. And we discussed it. But when it came to the work they were doing, I could witness with them personally. I could read the Word of God with them personally. But when it came to their involvement, they went on their own. I'm not trying to tell you I'm an example. I am just trying to say I've been there. And I'm convinced by the principles of this book that it's not the same work. And that my responsibility is to stick with what God has shown me, play faithfully, and let them go. And God bless them. But I cannot be involved with the work that they are doing. Their principles deny the cherished principles of the Word of God regarding our gatherings together. Not really, it's not my subject tonight to develop that, so I'm going to leave that right there. And I hope that is a help to some younger believer. And if it doesn't seem to make sense to you, then talk to me about it or talk to someone else about it and listen, get the reasoning. It's a fundamental thing. And I wouldn't want to see young believers fail to grasp the implications of their separation to the Lord, even when it comes to others who are saved.
That'll do for troubles from without, because that's not the whole problem. There were troubles from within. I could say that one problem was that the outside was trying not only to compromise them to get them out, but then it tried to compromise by getting themselves in. You remember? Way over in the latter part of the book, Nehemiah returns to find out that there are some from the outside in the house of God. Problems from the outside, but there were enough problems from the inside to have disheartened them. Why, when you begin to look early in the book, and they're starting their work, my, these are glorious days. And they're going to do the work of building the walls. And sure enough, somebody's working here, and somebody's working there, and somebody else is working over there. What's the problem with these fellows? They're nobles, but not their neck to work. Oh, it's a shame. Isn't it a shame that it seems that wherever you have an assembly, now it won't be the nobles just now, but I'm applying it this way. No matter where you find assemblies, you will find there's a faithful few, and then there's all the rest. There are those that wouldn't miss a meeting for love nor money. Is that the right way to put it? There are those that if you announced tonight that you were going to get together for tracks tomorrow afternoon, they'd be there, and if they weren't there, there'd be some major problem. And there are some others that you can announce a meeting 3 months ahead, and they might be there. Unless the baby's crying. Unless mother happened to come in for a visit from the country. It always seems that there will be some who just aren't right in it and working. Now I could say this. That's a terribly disheartening thing. Wonderful thing. When there's a happy condition among the people of God, that all the Christians are in the assembly. I see there's some young Christians here tonight. Listen, I want to just say a very personal, pointed word to you. If you're not in the assembly, I hope you exercise about being in the assembly. It's the place the Lord intends you to be. It's the only place where you will be able to fulfill the pattern of the New Testament. I hope you make it your business. Studying your New Testament. Obeying the Word of God to find yourself numbered with the Christians in the assembly. Point one. Point two. I hope you make it your business to be in the assembly over your ears. Man, I want to tell you, I'm not going to get off this subject, I want to tell you that when you grasp a little bit from the New Testament about what the assembly is, you will find that there's nothing else in this world that is worth investing yourself in. But the assembly. Be wholehearted in the assembly. It's not a matter that you find the people totally agreeable. It's not a matter that you think that everything about them is just the kind of thing that you would like to imitate. But it's this, that they are involved in the most blessed thing in this world. In terms of responsibility, and it is your privilege to be involved with them too. I like what it says about Saul of Tarsus. Wasn't too long ago he was taking them by the throat, and now he's with them coming in and going out. He doesn't miss a beat with them. He's part of them. They're his people. This is his life. The assembly is not a Sunday part of our living. The work world is a Monday to Friday part of our living, but our living is the assembly. But here are those in there that haven't got the shoulder, they haven't got the neck to the work. They're just kind of there and they're not helping. I'll tell you another problem they had that Nehemiah had from within. And it was this problem. That there were problems that came rolling down from the past. All the problems that Nehemiah and his people faced weren't their own doing.
But I'll tell you what Nehemiah's attitude about it was.
We have sinned. That's a striking thing. Not our fathers have sinned, as I was confessing my sin and the sin of my father. That's the spirit of this man. You know, when you're young and idealistic, you can see what's wrong with all those old Christians. Now, never lose your idealism. Aim for a highest standard. But when you've been on the way as long as I have, that won't take you very long. When you've been on the way as long as I have, you'll find out that you're made of the same stuff as the Christians who failed. And the longer I live, the more I hope that I'll live up to the standard of people before me who failed a bit.
We have sinned. He inherited problems from the past, and then he lived with problems right in the present. That's chapter 5. Why, here they are. There are some of these men, and they have. And there are some of the people, and they have not. Now listen, this is what Moses taught the haves. If your brother needs something, if you can't give it to them, well, let them have it and don't charge them for the use of it. Kindness among the people of God. Consideration for the needs of one another. And the cry is going up in the days of Nehemiah. They're gouging us. And they're taking away our lands, and our children are being sold for servants. All because the brethren are not acting right one toward another. Would you know anything that would take the heart out of you more than that? I mean, you're laboring for these people. You're giving your life to build up a wall to preserve them and their way of life. And all the time you're working and spending yourself. Got their hand out. And it doesn't matter. There's only one thing that counts for them. It's advantage for themselves. Troubles. Enough to take the heart out of you. The troubles that Nehemiah experienced. But I want to just look a little bit at the truth that he embraced. Because there are some things in the middle of all of this that have gotten a hold of Nehemiah. Some things from the Word of God. Nehemiah has grasped this. That while God in days that were past promised judgment for the disobedience of his people, God in days past promised mercy when they would return. Great thing to go back to the Word of God and to recognize this. Yes, there will be an inevitable result of turning from the Lord. And Nehemiah says, that's what we're facing. Yes, God is right. We have sinned. This is where we are. This is what the Word of God said. But he says to the Lord, he must have said it reverently now. He says, Lord, remember that you didn't only say that, but you also said that when we return to thee, even if we were scattered far in our disobedience, return to us as well with mercy. He's grasped from the Word of God that God is a God of recovery. Yes, God is a God who is just, but God is a God of recovery. And I'm interested now to get to the subject of the prayers in Nehemiah's life. If you just go down, it's a simple way to do it. Just make a list of the passages where Nehemiah's praying. I think you might find that there are 9 specific prayers that Nehemiah breathes. And if you add 2 other times when he speaks about praying, and you add that long prayer in chapter 9, I don't think it was Nehemiah's prayer, it was the Levites that were leading the people in prayer, that gives you a dozen prayers in the book. That's really a significant thing. But when you put them all down, you'll notice a pattern in it that emerges. You'll find that the first prayer in chapter 1, he is praying to the God of heaven. And he says, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. And when you come to chapter 2, and he once more breathes a very short and earnest, instant prayer to God. He makes his prayer to the God of heaven. Now when you come to the 3rd mention, actually the 2nd prayer,
He prays, O our God. And then he says, we've made our prayer unto our God.
So you've got the God of heaven,
our God, and the rest of his prayers, with perhaps one exception,
which is only, O God, the rest of his prayers are, O my God.
Now it tells me this. There is a greater intimacy that is developing in the prayers of Nehemiah. A greater sense of dependence upon God is being expressed. Oh my God. But what I appreciate is this. It was what Nehemiah knew of God that opened the doors of prayer for Nehemiah. He says, I made my prayer unto the God of heaven.
But you learn about the God of heaven, Nehemiah.
Well, I learned about the God of heaven from Genesis chapter 24.
Oh, you say you didn't have chapters. Well, that's
from Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham made the elder servant in his house swear by the God of heaven that he wouldn't take a bride for Isaac from the Canaanites around him. And the servant is going in verse 7 with a reminder about the God of heaven.
Just a minute now. Tuck that away in the back of your mind and see if you can't find something else.
Let me go to the days of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 2, it is to the God of heaven that Daniel is inviting his friends to pray because the wise men are under danger of their lives. You know, the king's dream that the Gentile wise men couldn't interpret. And Daniel prays to the God of heaven. It's the God of heaven that reveals the dream to him. And what he tells the king from his dream is that the God of heaven in the days when that stone cut out without hands shall be cast there to destroy that great image, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom. The God of heaven. Daniel, what are you thinking about? What are you telling this man? He's reminding us that all the events on earth are under the control of heaven. And that heaven is going to move its purpose to its intended end. And so way back in the days of Abraham, Abraham recognizes that this son Isaac is a son of divine purpose. And the bride that he will have must be a woman of divine purpose. Because God, the God of heaven, is ordering all these events to bring in his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all the nation that will come. The God of heaven has everything under his final control to bring in ultimate blessing that he has promised to Abraham. The land, the sea, blessing for the world, the gate of his enemies, or his enemies being brought to his gate, all the promises to Abraham. And Abraham is grasping this. The God of heaven has everything under control here on earth.
And Nehemiah, you can follow that elsewhere, but I better just go on. Nehemiah hears the report from Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. Things are in ruin up at that beloved city.
And he makes his prayer to the God of heaven. God has got everything under control. God has got everything, here it comes again, on schedule. God makes no mistakes. And he makes his prayer, O Lord God of heaven. A God who is right. As a result of our sin, he has scattered us. The same God who is a God of recovery. And he prays to the God of heaven. Isn't it a marvelous thing that the God who is accessible to you and to me is the God of heaven? Not one thing that is out of control as far as he is concerned. There is not one difficulty that stands in the way of his accomplishing his eventual purpose. He is the God of heaven.
But now, says Nehemiah,
O our God, in the midst of the work they are doing, here is a people in their weakness that can claim God as their God. I'm looking at this just for the moment collectively now, because They are praying together, O our God, in chapter 4. And they made their prayer unto the Lord, unto our God, again verse 9 in chapter 4. It is a man who recognizes that what we are engaged in is God's interest. And we can call on all the resources of our God when it comes to our work together. When it comes to the assembly. Now just a minute, don't you think that I'm suggesting that he's our God, like the God of the assembly, then he's nobody else's God. I'll leave the latter part of that up, but I'll bring the first part of it in. Brethren, whatever our needs and difficulties are, in the work that God has given us to do, what a blessing it is to make our requests to our God. He is interested. He is involved. It is his. And he has a deep concern about all that we are about. Our God. And then you'll find him in the remainder of his prayers, and he's praying to, oh my God. A man who has a God who is concerned about every breathing of his heart. Now maybe we take this kind of thing for granted, but I think it's a marvelous thing. God's making sure that Venus is in its right spot, you know, and turning right. And he's taking care of the atoms away in Pluto. Every single atom there is all held together by divine power. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's mind is taxed by any of that, but I'm just telling you that all of that is all involved in God's area of responsibility. And every once in a while, there's a little fellow by the name of David Oliver. And he tells the Lord about some little something that's bothering him. And he's got all the attention of my God. Marvelous? Wonderful thing to have a God like that. Oh, the world and all its cynicism doesn't understand. They would try to explain that and figure it out and tell you it just couldn't be. It's all right, let them go. Thank God for a personal relationship of a God who is instantly available to you and to me, a God who is intimately interested in all that concerns you, casting all your care upon him, for you matter to him. He careth for you. My God, there is the truth that Nehemiah has embraced. It is that understanding of the personal interest of God, the personal involvement of God in his life, that has the man breathing his prayers wherever he is. Doesn't have to wait for the prayer meeting. Doesn't have to wait till he gets down on his knees. Now, it's a great thing to get down on your knees when you can. I think it's a scriptural way to pray. I think it's a spiritual way to pray. I mean, in a sense, it is a physical expression of what we certainly must feel, our own weakness and need as we pray. But I want to just have you look briefly at the trust that this man expresses. Here is Nehemiah, and in all the work that he is facing, every crisis that comes up, instantly there flies a request to heaven. And when the men are speaking about their being weakened by the work, oh, our God, strengthen us. Why? He's able to respond to every crisis. He is able to respond to every criticism. Instantly, he can just cast the whole thing upon God. He can leave whatever his need is. What do we need at the moment? You can't make this happen. I mean, it's not the kind of thing that you can pre-plan. It is the outcome of a person who lives in the consciousness of God's presence. And I would think that is most to be desired. To cultivate constantly an awareness of the Lord's unchanging presence. You don't have to muster up. I read a poem lately, a woman that came to show me some of her great poetry. I tell you, it was the worst stuff I ever saw. It was terrible. No rhyme, excuse me, it had rhyme, and that's all it had, no reason. What she did what she did was, I think she took words from the dictionary, she threw them up, and she said her poems came down from the Lord, and this is how it must have been. She threw the words up, and they came down, and she found the ones that rhymed, and she put them at the end of the lines, and then she just filled the rest in. It's powerful. And one of her poems was God's Telephone. Listen. It's wonderful when I'm away from home that I can get in touch at home. But it takes a little while, you know. And I gotta wait. Hope is an answer to the other end. When it comes to praying, no numbers to dial. No liturgy to go through. No rigmarole. No waiting. No busy signal. No possibility that there's no one there to answer. Oh, what a blessed truth is this, in every circumstance, at every moment, whatever the need, aware that the Lord is there, and simply turn to the Lord and ask Him. Great thing for His activity. But I'll tell you what, oftentimes, you know, He says, remember me, oh my God. Remember them. Now, maybe the first time you read through that, you thought about it this way. Kind of seems like a self-centered fellow, this Nehemiah. He's kind of judgmental upon the others. Lord, remember them. I don't want you to miss what they've done, Lord. Look at that. Now just keep your eye on that. And Lord, remember me. I've done well. See? Now that would be the first thought you'd have when you read it. That wouldn't be consistent with a man like this. You know what I'm impressed with? The Levites have done wrong. They have married strange wives. They are disobedient. They have made a terrible mistake. They have defiled the priesthood. Let me do a little paraphrasing. Lord, what they have done is wrong. And I'll leave the results of what they have done to Thee. It's not my business, it's Thine. I'm not so sure that kind of thing is not needed in 1990. Brethren, I'm not talking about going along with what's wrong. I'm not talking about encouraging what's wrong. I'm not talking about failing to judge what we are responsible to judge. But I am talking about leaving with God what we are not responsible to judge. Lord, it doesn't look right to me. Lord, it seems to be clearly a departure from what should be. Lord, it's Thy business, and I'll leave it there. A man that knows the truth of that, I hope you got the impact of what I'm saying. A man that knows the truth of that is a man that will have a right attitude toward his brethren. His brother, if I think that I'm the spiritual policeman, I'm in trouble, and pretty soon you'll be in trouble too. If I think that I am the judge, you might be in problems one of these days, but the one that's most in problem is me. I have set myself above obedience to the word of God, James chapter 4, figuring that I'm the one that is given the right to decide for others, rather than recognizing the word decides for me. No, that's not my responsibility. I can see things that aren't right, far as I know. I leave that with the Lord. A man who is going to keep a right attitude toward his brother needs to know the presence of the Lord moment by moment to check his thinking. Not to tolerate for one moment hard thoughts against your brother, because sure as you tolerate them, you'll justify them. And as sure as you justify them, they'll eat you. You'll be consumed by them. Moment by moment, the need to commit it to the Lord. To maintain a right attitude toward my brother. And moment by moment, the consciousness of this, all the times he prays, remember me. And the last note from Nehemiah. Lord, I've done my best. I didn't go along with what the popular trend was. I didn't take advantage of what I have done. What I did cost me severely. That's the end of chapter 5. I have stood against what I was responsible to stand against.
I have brought the word of God to bear kindly as I could, effectively as I could, where there was disobedience and departure. Lord, I don't know what my brethren will think of me. And there's no point in me keeping in my memory all the things that I have done. Lord, I'm leaving my case with Thee. If there's anything of value in my life, let the Lord review it. If there's anything of value in my life, let the Lord keep it until the day of the judgment seat of Christ. I'm finished with it. It's all yielded to the Lord. And the results of it are not mine to maintain or to fight for. The whole case of my life, my value, my assessment, all rests with the Lord. I know nothing against myself, says the apostle, yet am I not hereby justified. He's waiting for the day when the Lord will open things up. In the meantime, says Nehemiah, remember me, O God, for good, for all the good that I have done. It's all left with the Lord. No point in my telling others. No point in my defending myself. It's all with the Lord. Am I talking in parables? Understand what I mean? Oh, how much grief we would save for ourselves and for others. Oh, how much more of God there would be about us too. Oh, how much more effective our Christianity would be. If we could serve all, say little, pass on. Leave the results with God and the assessment of it all. It's not my business to defend. To seek to serve God in private. To do for the pleasure of God what no other eye will see. Oh, it's all right to start out doing that. I think we've all tried it once or twice. The problem is we don't mind just modestly dropping a little word. So they'll know we at least tried. And we don't tell you everything we do. Remember me, O God, for good. For all the good I have done unto Thy people. Leave it with God. Thank God. Nehemiah's record does not end with the last period of his book. The Spirit of God has given us the record. What He has done will have eternal results. And best of all, He has left it all with God to unfold. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks to Thee for Thy Word. Its application is so broad. Its example so challenging. Lord, to be men of the presence of God. To be men who know what it is to live with a consciousness. Both when we sin, that we have grieved Thee and our confession to be instant, and in our need to turn to Thee, and our pleas as well to be instant before Thee, or to live in the consciousness of Thy presence in relationship to others, and as well in relationship to ourselves and our work and our value. God grant we do pray that there may be lessons that will be applied to every heart in the meeting tonight. We thank Thee for all Thy people that have come, different ages, different backgrounds, different needs. From the fullness of Thy word, grant them every lasting results in every heart and life. We commit to Thee the conference that is coming in another week. We ask Thy blessing, Lord, a week from tonight, the prayer meeting. Pray that Thou wilt grant Thy help that this weekend might be a time of rich blessing for Thy people. Bless the gospel being preached at the present moment. We do bless Thee for souls that have been saved in those meetings in Saugus, where our brethren Maxwell and Higgins are. We're so thankful, Lord, for a time of visitation from Thee, and pray that there may be others brought to the Savior.